Luke 17, verse 11. Luke 17, we're continuing to make our way through the Gospel of Luke. Actually, at this point in Luke, Jesus only has a few months left to live. He's journeying to Jerusalem. He's taking a very zigzag-like path to get there. Luke does not record it, but he actually has already been to Jerusalem twice, and he will be arriving for the final time in Luke chapter 19. But we are in chapter 17, verse 11. You know, a wayward child can make you feel needy, can make you feel the need for help, especially when you feel like you've tried everything. And a marriage unraveling before your eyes, when you thought that that kind of thing happened to everybody else except you, that too can make you feel the need for a solution, for something to just stop what is happening. Or when the doctor pronounces what you never imagined you'd hear a doctor say to you, it's cancer. That too can make you feel strong need for a cure. Or perhaps if you've been laboring to keep a business afloat and it's just not floating, that can make you feel too tired to go another week. These kinds of things are called felt needs. These are needs that we acutely feel. We feel some type of a lack, and therefore we feel some type of relief is needed. And a lot of times what happens to people under the weight of those types of felt needs is they withdraw from others. They almost inwardly collapse under the weight until a spark of hope arises. And then watch how quick we are to trust. There's something that might help my marriage, but we'll throw ourselves at it. My wayward child, there's a counselor who's really good. Spark of hope, and we throw ourselves trustingly at whatever might bring the relief. Well, what is the felt need in your life? I gave some examples, but what is it in yours? What is it that you feel like you lack, and therefore you feel a need to relieve that or supply that lack? Well, tonight we get to be exposed to 10 men who have a felt need that will go probably far beyond anything you or I will ever experience in life. They have leprosy. In verse 11 and 12, we read about them. While Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. By law, already, according to Leviticus 13 and 14, they have withdrawn from the community. They were supposed to do that, and now they have collapsed into the misery that one another can offer themselves there. That's all they have to give each other is their own misery. Until a day when hope walked by, and his name is Jesus. Jesus walks by, and he is the one who has basically eradicated Galilee of all demon possession and disease and sickness. It's amazing what he's been doing. There's been nothing that has come up against him that he has not been able to exercise his authority over. And now he is zigzagging his way to his final arrival in Jerusalem, and the men see him. These men evidently have heard of him, and they are quick to trust that he can do something about their problem. They are quick to throw themselves at him for help, for a solution, for relief. I mean, what else do they have to lose, right? And as we go through this tonight, you might be tempted to be impressed with the faith that is attached to their felt need. You might be tempted. But Jesus is going to reveal something from his vantage point. As he comes across them, he reveals that even the degree of faith that they exercise in him is not something he is impressed with at all. Jesus is not impressed by their common felt need faith. What I wonder is, if you come across Jesus tonight, what would he say about the faith that is in your heart as you are trying to trust him through a crisis or some type of a felt need? So we need to examine this passage carefully and absorb everything that Jesus has to offer, because it could mean the difference between heaven and hell. Let me read it to you. Verse 11. While Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." Well, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. This is what this passage is all about. In Luke 17, verses 11 and 19, Jesus extols one kind of faith over and against another kind of faith. He extols the uncommon saving faith of one man over against the common seasonal felt need faith of the rest. Now, the reason I use the word common is because 9 of them have it. 9 of them, the majority, by far, almost all of them have this kind of faith. Evidently, this is the most prevalent type of faith to have. This is the commonplace one. This is the widespread one. This is the easy one to have. This is the most frequently found kind of faith. This is the popular faith to have. 9 of them got it. But the other man's is uncommon. There's only one who came out having this kind of faith. He's a lonely man, in a sense, and it required spiritual guts to break off of the men that he lived with for probably decades. I call the one seasonal faith, because what began with an expression of even significant and impressive trust in Jesus, it evaporated because they're walking away from Christ. The other faith is not seasonal, it's saving faith. Jesus pronounces it as so in verse 19. Your faith has saved you. So something much more deeper is going on inside this man, this one who came back. And the one is a felt need of faith. It has faith attached to a felt need rather than faith that is attached to just needing Jesus. How was Jesus viewed by these 10? Well, most of them trusted him as a means to a better end. But Jesus has nothing to do with their better end. But one trusted him as a means to the end he needed most, Jesus. Now, if this is the case, and Jesus makes that kind of a pronouncement over one faith, and he just says, "Salvation," and there's only one person that that's pronounced to, and 9 get no such pronouncement, we need to make sure that we have come under the Word of God and we understand which one is describing us. So if we're going to do that tonight, as we look at this Word, let's pray. Let's ask God for help, that he might show us what we need to see. Father in heaven, we do come into your presence, and we ask that you would send your Spirit upon us, that we might understand your Word, that you might reveal your Son Jesus to us, that you would even reveal the sinfulness inside us and where your work of grace is at inside of us, so that we understand where we stand with you. Lord, it would be my desire that every single person in this room would leave tonight knowing for certain that you could pronounce over them that they are safe. They have been saved from your Father's wrath by you. So God, would you please meet with us and open our eyes that we might see all that we need to see. And we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, let's start and let's ask the question, what are the marks of felt need faith? Because that's what basically we run down through with the nine. What are the marks of felt need faith? Number one, it requires a crisis demanding relief. Now, the crisis these men feel, which leads them to want some type of a solution or relief, as we said, is leprosy. It was a horrible, debilitating, humiliating disease. And in fact, it was renamed Hansen's disease in 1873 by the doctor who discovered the bacteria that was common in all the forms of leprosy. They actually believe that it originated in Egypt because they found it in a mummy in a tomb. So I think that's where it came from. It is a debilitating bacteria that first becomes visible as a whitish or a pinkish discoloration of the skin, like on the eyebrow or the nose or the cheek or the chin or the ear. And then from there, it spreads in all directions. Nothing to stop it. And it becomes, it forms spongy, tumor-like swellings that are open sores. And then it becomes systemic. It goes into the system. It goes into the internal organs, and they are not spared from the disease. And then marked deformity begins in the hands and in the feet, because the bacteria actually impairs the flow of blood to the fingers, to the bone, and so the bones deteriorate within, and the body almost just starts to swallow up the fingers. And those open sores, they emit a foul odor. The sensory nerve endings are attacked, and so the victim no longer feels any heat or injury. So you could sprain your ankle, you could break a bone and keep walking on it and not even know it. You can imagine the damage that would be done. So the patient causes great self-injury to himself and destruction without even realizing. He reaches into the fire to pick something up and it didn't even burn. He washes his face every day with scalding hot water and he doesn't know it, and he wonders why he is blind in a matter of weeks. Or he's been using a rake all day and he didn't realize that there was a nail sticking out of it, but he never felt it as his hand gripped it all day. Another doctor talked about a time when he tried to open a door and the key was in the door, but it was rusty and he couldn't turn it. He was a grown man, and a shriveled little boy who was malnourished and had leprosy said, "Oh, I can do it." And he walked right up to it and he turned and he cranked it and he opened it. The doctor couldn't believe what happened until he saw that the little boy was bleeding, and the key had cut through his skin all the way to the bone, and he didn't even feel it. This disease is a painless hell. Your daily routine just slowly grinds away at your extremities. And it can last for 10 to 20 to even 30 years. And it results oftentimes in death just from complications of the disease itself, or else it invites other diseases to come in because you become so weakened. And it's easily transmitted just through inhalation or coming into contact with the body or the clothing of a leper. And in Leviticus 13 and 14, it is prescribed by Moses' law that the priests were the ones who would inspect the victim. They would be the ones to determine officially and declare officially that the person indeed does have leprosy and there needs to be a quarantine on the person. And the rule of law was if you were upwind from people, you had to stay 100 paces away from them. And if you were downwind, you only had to stay 4 paces away. The ostracism that came about was devastating. People that you loved and needed most could never come near to you again. The only people you could live with were other lepers. And that's what we see happening here. There's 10 of them together. This was debilitating in a social way. You were moved off to the margins of society and you were feared by children. One commentator said that these type of men looked as though they had climbed out of graves. They were the living dead. Scripture indicates that sometimes God even used leprosy for punishment. Miriam and Uzziah and Naaman. So it's not surprising that this caused the Jews to come to a conclusion. Anybody who has leprosy is under the curse of God. So here is the leper walking about, and he is a walking disaster. The Hebrews had no cure for it. They knew that the only thing that could intervene was God. And as I said, the priests were like local health inspectors. You only went to them when you wanted to confirm that the healing had taken place, and you went through an 8-day purification ceremony. And after that, you could return to your family and social life. This is a felt need unlike anything you and I will hopefully ever know. And that is the first mark of felt need faith. That you have to have a need that you feel strongly, and this one is overqualified. Number two, what are the marks of a felt need faith? Significant knowledge about Jesus. That's right. Significant knowledge about Jesus has to be there. These 10 lepers in one verse have a significant knowledge of Jesus. Verse 13. It starts off with Jesus. They actually know his name. Evidently, his reputation, Jesus' reputation, had spread far and wide by this time, and they were able to call him by name. So they know who he is. They don't have to say, "Hey, you, can you do something for us?" They know exactly who he is. And then they call him Master. That was a term that was reserved for a person of high status. It's not the word Lord, it's another term. And their request comes to him, but not without an understanding that this is a man of authority. They knew that about him. They knew that Jesus was an authoritative, powerful man. And they understood that if he could just come into contact with their crisis, their felt need, there was then hope for them. He's not Jesus, therapist. He's not Jesus, counselor. He's Jesus, master, authoritative one. And they cry out to him for mercy. Have mercy on us. Literally, it would be like saying, mercy us. Just mercy us with your presence. That means they understand that he is a man of compassion, that he looks upon the pity of the helpless, and he is moved to act. And they know this about him. This is a significant statement. Jesus, Master, mercy us. They know something about this man. And this might look really good at first glance. That'd be the right way to start, would it not? But hold on to this, because we're going to come back to this later. That's the second mark of felt need faith. You need to know something about Jesus. And indeed, these 10 know something about Jesus. Number three, what else is needed? What is a mark of felt need faith? Expressions of humility. If we could just look at those three words again, or those three statements. Jesus, Master, mercy us. That's a request from someone who knows that they are lowly. I'm not the master. I'm not in authority. I have no control over my situation. I am at the end of me, and I need somebody over me who can do something for me, extend compassion to me that I so desperately need. The request clearly reveals that they know their place. They're humbled. They're not making demands, but they're leaving the extension of mercy from Jesus completely up to him. He can do whatever he wants. They're subordinating themselves to him in hopes of receiving some kind of help from him. Can you imagine the sound of these men crying out for him? They say that leprosy attacks the larynx, and it would have turned their voices into a grating, scratching, pitiful sound. All of them screaming for him. Expressing arrogance is not something that's on their mind at all at this moment. They're humbled. They're not appealing to any former achievements they've made. They are humbled. They've been brought to the end of themselves, and they know it, and they express humbly to Jesus their need for him. So are you impressed so far? I mean, this is impressive. There's a need. We understand that. It's a crisis. There's significant knowledge about Jesus. They're even expressing their request to him in a very humble way. This doesn't look too bad so far, but we need to look at the last mark of felt need faith. It's seasonal trust. Now just ignore for a moment that you saw the word seasonal or that you heard the word seasonal, and let's just talk about their trust for just a minute. Notice that they even seem to have an impressive amount of trust. Verse 14, Jesus said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Do you know what he's doing? Jesus does not call them to himself and lay his hands on him like he did to the leper in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. From his distance, he just says, go to the priest, show yourself to him. From a distance, with impressive majesty, Jesus bids them to obey him and go. Go to the health inspectors. Let them see you. Jesus is putting their faith to the test by asking these men to act as if they have already been healed when they hadn't. What would you have done? Standing there looking, haven't made a step, and you know you still have leprosy, and you look at everybody else, and they still have it, and he's saying, act as if you don't have it. Go. The only reason you went to a priest was to confirm a healing. So I wonder if they stand there. Did they stand there? Did they look at one another? Did they debate what to do? I mean, what would you have expected Jesus to do? What did they expect Jesus to do? To come and say something to him? To touch him? Perhaps they concluded that they would be fools not to do what Jesus said, and so they took off. I mean, how could their crisis get any worse by going? So they go, demonstrating, I think, impressive faith in Jesus' words, in his healing power. This is a time when they're standing there looking at one another that they cannot lean on their own understanding. I don't understand what he's asking us, but let's go anyway. And they are so like us in a felt need crisis. The spark of hope comes along, and what do? Man, you throw yourself at the spark of hope. And that is what they have done. What else do you have to lose? But Jesus' words spoken to the one when he comes back indicates that Jesus is not at all impressed with the faith that they're demonstrating. He doesn't pronounce a quality of salvation over their faith. It's only over the one. So what's going on here? Get this. Here's what Jesus was doing. Jesus had determined a path for them forward to the solution of their felt need that actually tested them, that would actually reveal to them, what is driving my trust in Jesus right now? And they reveal what is driving their trust in Jesus. And here's what it is. Are you ready? It's just relief. They're driven by relief. They are driven by just having their felt need end or be satisfied. Get this. It is possible to want relief and not really want Jesus, even though you would look to Jesus to bring an end to your crisis. I'm going to say that again. It is possible to want relief and not really want Jesus, but look to him to give you relief. That's exactly what they did. Exactly what they did. They actually have to walk away from Jesus toward the priest to get their relief, and they do this. And the relief comes along the way in verse 14. As they were going, they were cleansed. And they don't even break stride. They just keep on going. It's a brilliant test. I'll send you away from me. And you'll be walking, and when the change comes, I'm going to see if you'll even think about me. This faith in Jesus is seasonal. It's seasonal. As long as the crisis is not quite relieved, well, trusting Jesus is still what I must do. When the crisis or the felt need is relieved, don't need Jesus anymore. I can just keep going on with my life. And Jesus is, of course, not impressed with this kind of faith. And he would pronounce nothing of a saving nature to that like he did the other man. You see, this is a common faith. Anybody can have that kind of faith. And lots of people do have that kind of faith. We want the healing, but we don't want the healer. My fear is that the church propagates this all the time with messages like, is there a problem with your marriage? Come to Jesus. Are you feeling directionless in your life? Come to Jesus. That's great. We should come to Jesus. But what you imply by that can be devastating. It's seasonal faith. As soon as the relief comes, Jesus is no longer a concern. Or, in that kind of a message, if Jesus decides that the crisis is going to continue just a little bit longer than maybe you desire, you'll go look for something else to bring an end to the relief, because it's not really about Jesus, it's just about the end of your pain. This is the faith that is driven by the felt need faith. It's being relieved. I just must get it solved. But there is one. There is one who is completely different. And he is the one that we need to look at next. Number two, what are the marks of saving faith? Number two, what are the marks of saving faith? And I call this Jesus need faith. This is, there's the felt need. You feel this need to relieve the problem, and there needs to be just the opposite of that, actually, a need for Jesus that just is so overwhelming that your faith is in him and him alone, regardless of what happens. Number one, what are the marks? Number one, one crisis reveals the greater crisis. One crisis reveals the greater crisis. One of them started where all their others did, this Samaritan. He had the same felt need. He had the same crisis. He had the same knowledge of Jesus in the beginning. He had the same humble cry for Jesus. He had the same trust in Jesus' words. But this one man responded very differently. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. I believe his leprosy crisis actually gave way as another greater crisis was revealed to this man as he was on the road with the other nine. What happened? Something happened that he could no longer keep going with the nine, and he had to break away from them. He had to repent, turn his back on them, and come back to Jesus. What was it? I think it was this. A point came when he realized that what was going on is that the rest were content to go on in life without returning to Jesus. And that revealed to him something far worse than leprosy. Jesus was used by them to get their happy ending, but Jesus was never intended by, they never intended to have Jesus be in their happy ending. Let's just go enjoy our new life apart from him, they might say. And this man saw the spiritual wickedness of just that. Now listen, if you were to go to a ball game, to watch the Diamondbacks play or the Suns play, and you went up to the guy at the counter who gives tickets, and you said, I have a need. My need is to get into that game. Can you help me? He says, sure. Pushes the ticket through, what do? You forget that man, and you moved on. You go in, and you watch the whole game, and you never give another thought to him. Not one of you would say, as you were walking off, this isn't right. This man was precious to me. And you come back to his window, and you knock on it and say, can I come back there and just sit with you? What you did for me was so meaningful. None of us do that. Every single one of us gets what we want and we move on. And that is exactly what happens with the nine. They got what they wanted from Jesus and they've moved on. And many of us, if we're not careful, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. But this man saw the wickedness of that and he separated himself from the nine who were doing that, and he went in the opposite direction away from them. There's a far greater spiritual disease going on inside than the physical disease of leprosy. That one crisis at the beginning gave way to a greater crisis that he saw in the human heart. What if you get rid of your leprosy, but you live a Jesus-less life? What if you solve your marriage problems, but Jesus is not in your life? What if the wayward rebel child comes home, but you do not love Jesus? You need to watch yourself carefully in the midst of your felt needs, because those felt needs and those crises will scream at you for relief. And you know what? About 9 times out of 10, you'll make relief the issue. But there was one man who was different. Will you be different? Remember this, when the crisis reveals itself in your life, you have to have wisdom from Jesus in this, that as the crisis is overwhelming you, that most often this issue is not really the issue. What is happening right now is probably not the main thing that Jesus wants to take care of or reveal to me. Yeah, he wants to take care of that, but there's something deeper. There's something more. There's something you haven't seen yet. If you don't see the greater issue that is being pointed to by the original issue that comes up, you might miss a profound pronouncement over your life from Jesus. Saved. Safe. First mark of saving faith is one crisis reveals the greater crisis. The second mark, which is closely related to the first, is this. Number two, undeniable supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is undeniably supreme in this man's life. This one man, along with the other nine, he possessed significant knowledge about Jesus, but now that kind of just knowing about Jesus, that has given way to something far greater. This man wants to know experientially this one. He wants to come back. He wants to even, in a sense, postpone his obedience to Jesus to come back to get to be with Jesus, to learn more about him, to make this one supreme in life. Just knowing about Jesus, that's not going to do for this guy. Now think of all that would scream at this man for the supreme seat in his life. Imagine decades of living this way. What would be screaming for the supreme seat in his life right now? Get to the priest! Get to the priest! And as soon as you've done that, you take the priest off the supreme seat, and what's next? You put family onto the supreme seat. I haven't seen my wife, I haven't seen my children. I haven't seen my parents. I haven't seen my siblings. I must go see them. And then what would you do? You would put social life on the supreme seat in life, and you would think, I can hardly wait to get back into the gates and just sit in the city gates like the men do, and there's honor there, and there's interaction together. That would be supreme. But this man says, it all can wait. All of that can wait because there's someone who has dethroned every single one of those supreme things. And he is in the supreme seat. It is Jesus. The nine are racing for the other things. No time for Jesus. Yeah, he was helpful, but these other things are more supreme to us. You see, felt need faith does not require Jesus to be supreme. It just requires Jesus to be helpful. Requires him to heal or to comfort or to relieve. Because those are the supreme objects. And at best, Jesus is just a means to those supreme ends. But for one, Jesus was the means to an end he thought was more important in the beginning. But at some point, he became aware that Jesus was the means as well as the end of his life. So listen, in your crisis, in your felt need moment, if you don't turn the corner and deal with the question of what is supreme in my life, who is supreme in my life, then idolatry can exist in your life because maybe relief is your idol. And that's what you worship. And that's what you must have. Let me ask you some questions. Why did you come to Christ? Or maybe you're at a point now in your life where you're very interested in knowing more about Christ. Why are you even now praying to Christ in the midst of your troubles, your felt needs? Do you want to get something? What? What do you want to get? You want relief? You want help? You want greater happiness? You want your problem solved? You want your guilt relieved? If you only view Jesus as a means to the attainment of those kinds of things, but Jesus never actually becomes supreme even over those kinds of things, then you have, at best, a felt need faith that's seasonal, and it will fade away if it hasn't already. So you must, by God's grace, listen, when you are in the midst of a trouble that just doesn't seem to be going away, it just keeps going, you must push by God's grace to give Jesus, even in the midst of it, the first place in everything. Because that's what Jesus is interested in getting. Second mark of saving faith is this: undeniable supremacy for Jesus. But how did he express that undeniable supremacy that Jesus had? That's the third mark. Number three, humility. He expressed it with humility, but not any kind of humility. It was a humility that was inseparable from proclamational worship. You remember, there was a degree of humility that the nine expressed, and this one expressed that humility too in the beginning. But the humility of the nine, it was not connected to worship. It was just connected to the request. The humility of the nine was it just revealed that they utilized Jesus to get what they wanted, their happy ending, but nothing more. The humility didn't exist for anything except to get the happy ending, to get the request out there. We will be humble before you as we lay the request out, but the humility goes no further than that. The humility of the one, though, revealed that he believed Jesus not only to be a means to an end, but he actually believed Jesus was the end he needed. Radical difference. Look at the worship. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10? Why aren't there 10 people worshiping here? But the nine, where are they? Was no one found to return, who returned to give glory to God? See the worship going on? And what do I mean by proclamational? What is proclamational in this worship? Verse 15, he was glorifying God with a loud voice. In the Greek, it's literally this. Listen carefully. Phones megales. Phone, mega, megaphone. There was nothing silent. There was nothing bashful. There was nothing embarrassing going on. And he could not be embarrassed at this moment. He was loud about Jesus. Loud. Whatever cry came out first to mercy me up, Jesus, now is drowned out by his magnifying of God, making him look great. It's proclamational. The humility of the nine was in no way attached to worship. Their humility was there not to magnify the greatness of God. It was something they needed to express so that they could get what they wanted. Watch yourself. You will humble yourself for all of the wrong reasons when you are in the midst of trouble. You will humble yourself so that you get out of trouble. You will humble yourself so that you get relief. You will humble yourself so that you will have breathing space. But you must ask yourself, am I humbled to worship Jesus? Watch for this. Shepherd yourself towards this humble proclamational worship of God. Jesus acted in such a way in the lives of these 10 men so that his Father would be magnified. Jesus did all of this in a way so that God the Father would be magnified, would be glorified. That's why he acted. That's what his goal was in it. And in your crisis, in your felt need moment, it is exactly the same thing. He has no other intention that in your crisis, his Father would be magnified. Jesus knows nothing else to do except to act in such a way that it makes his Father look great. That's why he went to the cross. It makes his Father look great. And that is what he is doing here. That's what he wants to do in your life. To want just relief in your crisis is so small. But that's the way we too often think. We're just looking for the way out. Jesus is looking for worship. Humbly, loudly worship him in the crisis and at the end of the crisis. And you know what? Volume is an indication to the degree that you are impressed. If you were sitting in the booth with that ticket guy during the game and all of a sudden you heard the crowd, because you love him and he means much to you, and all of a sudden you hear the crowd erupt in great noise, why? Something impressed them. It's the same with you and me. The more impressed we are, the louder we get. The louder we get. Right? By the way, the one man, he was a Samaritan. verse 16. Do you see that? He was a Samaritan. Jesus called him a foreigner in verse 18. Jesus' questions imply then that the nine were what? Jews. And these guys, nine Jews and one Samaritan, that's like a fight waiting to break out. And yet they lived together for maybe decades. They are sworn enemies, yet their misery caused them somehow to set aside their prejudices and instead form a bond that would never have occurred in a regular social religious life. Now, something interesting about this word foreigner. Do you know where you found it in Jerusalem, that word foreigner? Just inside the court of the Gentiles, there was a sign on the wall that entered into the place where the Jews could go, and up above it said, foreigner, take a step and die. Capital punishment for a foreigner to walk through the court of the Gentiles and to get into the inner part of the temple where Jews were. Now get this, God was done dwelling in this temple long ago in Jerusalem. He left it a long time. He pronounced over it Ichabod, which means the glory departed. He's not there anymore. But guess who gets to go into it? Jews, but not foreigners. Jesus said, tear this temple down, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And he was referring to the temple of his body. Are Jews coming to him? But a foreigner is. Do you see the irony? Already here, with just months left in Jesus' life, God is increasingly revealing and preparing us to see the move away from the Jews to the Gentiles with the gospel. The last mark of saving faith is this. Number four, it's flourishing trust. Flourishing trust. Jesus said in verse 19, your faith has saved you. There's no doubt that the nine possessed a kind of faith, a kind of trust that enabled them to move out on Jesus' words to go to the priests. But we are learning from Jesus here that there are actually degrees of faith, degrees of trust. There is a felt need trust that falls short of saving trust, saving faith. Jesus says that. There is a faith that you can express towards Jesus that won't save you. You can know and believe stuff about Jesus, want him to take care of your problems, and in the end, not even want him. That's what this is all about. Jesus is extolling, though, the saving faith that is over and against this bankrupt faith of felt need faith. Demons believe, and they what? Shudder. I don't think that's saving faith, do you? It's possible, get this, it is possible to see your desperate need for help, to think of Jesus in exalted terms like Master, and to know that he is merciful. It is possible to even trust that he can bring relief to you, but in the end, not even want him. It's possible. How do you know it's possible? 9 out of 10 lepers do it. How many of us do it? Jesus does not pronounce saved over that kind of faith. What kind of faith does he pronounce saved over? It's the kind that flourishes. It's the kind that grows as it sees more and more what the real issue is in life. The man's faith, it began small. He was trusting Jesus to heal. And upon recognizing a greater crisis going on in the hearts of all of them as they were moving towards the priest, the man's faith grew and it extended to trust Jesus in a spiritual way that he had never done before. If this man is safe with God, he has been forgiven. If he is safe with God, he has been reconciled to God. If he is saved, he has all the prior alienation and distance between himself and God gone. If he is saved, he has eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. We shouldn't try to attribute to this man a greater theology than what he has at this point. He probably doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus, but according to Jesus, what does Jesus say? He's safe. He is saved from my Father's wrath. Because of the precious gift of faith. So what needs to happen in your felt need crisis? What needs to happen? You must be like this lonely Samaritan at the feet of Jesus. You must entrust all that you know of yourself to all that you know of Jesus. It was Jesus' desire to reveal through the healing of this broken, discarded sinner. It was his desire to reveal through that trouble the man's need for salvation. And he wanted to reveal himself as the Savior in your felt need, in your crisis. This is exactly what Jesus wants to do, is reveal your need for a Savior and to reveal that he is the Savior. God wants to accomplish nothing less than that. And you thought there was something else that was the issue. Maybe. But Jesus wants you to see that you are not safe before God unless you have him. So, flourishing trust is a faith that keeps the cross of Jesus Christ central. There is salvation no other way except through the cross of Jesus. So if we are going to have a flourishing trust, it must be a trust that keeps in mind the cross of Jesus Christ. It keeps it in front of us all the time. Jesus was interested in revealing that in one Samaritan's crisis. He was interested in revealing that on the way to the cross. Well, we live on the other side of the cross, don't we? And there's no difference. He's not acting any differently. So come back to the cross in your crisis. Come back to the cross. Maybe you need to be saved. You need to be saved from the greater crisis that you have with God the Father, who is the judge. Well, trust him. Give your life to him like the Samaritan did. Humble yourself, but have your humility attached to worship. And Christian, listen, rehearse for yourself over and over again that you trust not just any kind of man, you trust a Savior. You trust a crucified Savior. The God-man who died on the cross to bear the penalty for your sin so that you might be saved, so that your crisis might have a pronouncement from him of salvation. Come forth. Think on it. That's what is happening here. This man went through a crisis, and what is Jesus saying? Salvation. And you and I think the crisis is about us. And Jesus is saying, I have something much bigger than you to pronounce here. Salvation. So what happens when we go after all of the wrong things in our crises that come to our lives? Guess what happens? Jesus' mouth is closed and he cannot pronounce his salvation. We diminish his pronouncement. We need to come back. We need to keep the cross central in our lives as we go through this time. We need to remember that there is a Savior who died on the cross so that he in the end can pronounce salvation through our trouble. To fall short of any of this in any felt need is to fall short of what Jesus wants to magnify. That's what he wants to make look great, his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize in our hearts, Lord, that we sometimes use you to get things that are not you. We confess to you that we come to you to get comfort, and that's all we're thinking about is comfort. And we come to you to get relief, and we come to you to get that rebel child back, and we come to you to get the marriage back, and we come to you to rescue the business, and we come to you to get all kinds of things, but we're not even thinking about you as the end. Oh God, would you please forgive us and make us into a people that would instead, in our crises, in our felt need moment that is overwhelming us, would you give us the wisdom and the wherewithal to stand and to remember and rehearse before us that we trust not just any kind of man, but we trust a Savior who has come to save us from ourselves, to save us from your wrath. But you have come to also pronounce through our broken lives, that there is salvation, a kind of faith that saves. Lord, I wonder if Judas was listening when you made that pronouncement. Was he paying attention? That there is salvation. Who would have ever thought that by the way we go through our crises, by the way we go through our deep felt need at moments and issues that we have, that you would actually through them pronounce your salvation? Oh God, would you sharpen us up, and would you give us a desire to help one another as we struggle through our difficult times. Help us to lift one another up, to prop one another up, to be strength for the other, so that we might give you the chance to make that pronouncement through our suffering. Whether you bring it, the suffering, to an end and you make the pronouncement, or you call the suffering to extend a little further. Father, we need you desperately for this. Thank you, Jesus, for dying. Thank you for saving. Thank you for taking an enemy and giving him a place at your table. Who are we that we would gain such a place? And what kind of a Savior are you that you would be so merciful?
Wash away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Please stand with us. Sing the mystery of the cross.
Mystery of the cross, I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. The perfect Holy One crushed your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, sing it at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Of my soul, I want to washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes to see that our greatest need is actually for your cleansing work in our lives. Please help us to see that, to let not one leave tonight without understanding that that is the crucial issue, and that is exactly why you went to the cross, so that you might bring about a cleansing, forgiveness of sin, and a new heart that would actually want to break away from the nine and run for you and fall down at your feet and humbly but loudly worship you, so that you might pronounce salvation from that kind of work. You get all of the glory in that, and that's what we want. Would you please work in that kind of way? We need you desperately, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you have any questions about anything you heard tonight, or you want to talk more about what it means to know and love Jesus Christ, please come forward, and we'll talk about that. We can pray together. Also, I'll remind you on your way out, pick up announcements. And we'll see you next week, Lord willing. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.